And so as we come together this morning for this special time to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's turn to the resurrection chapter in the Word of God, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. Now there's a lot to look at in chapter 15. There's 58 verses actually in all in this chapter. But we're going to sit and focus on chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. And the thought this morning that we want to look at and we want to come to grips with is the resurrection is the central truth of our faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no faith in God. There is no salvation. The preaching of the gospel is vain, and Paul's going to tell his readers that, and we're going to read that here this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 9. If you would, stand with me this morning in honor of reading the Word of God. And we're going to read in the King James, then I want to reread it again in just the New American Standard Version so that we kind of get the full heart of these verses that are here for us. So chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were those who were questioning and even denying that Jesus rose from the dead. There were those who believed that he died and he was buried, but they were denying the resurrection. Look with me at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, just suppose if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up if there is no resurrection from the dead, if so be that the dead do not rise. And so verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. See how crucial the resurrection is? Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ as Christians, they perished. There's no hope for them. No resurrection, no hope. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now listen to it again in the New American Standard. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's bow for prayer as we come before the Lord this morning. And there's a lot of people who want to believe in Jesus. They want to believe that he died on the cross, but they can't grasp the resurrection. So as we come this morning, let's ask God to open up our hearts and our minds to his word and to his truth, that today in this place, Christ, God will be honored, Christ will be exalted, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I will be affected in our minds and our hearts and our thinking. And Father, today in this place, we give you thanks again. We thank you, Father, for the grace and mercy in abundance that you've supplied to us through the truth that Jesus Christ is your Son, the only begotten Son of God. And he came and lived a sinless life, and he laid down his life, and he was crucified, he was tortured. And there hanging on the cross in the hours of darkness, he suffered the final suffering for our sins, and that is in separation from you. In that hour, in that moment of darkness, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he dismissed his spirit. No one took it from him, as he said, Father, but he laid down his life and he took it up again. Only because you are God and he is God can this be done. And today in this place, Father, we pray that the message of Easter, the message of the resurrection, would affect the way we live the rest of our lives for your sake and for your glory. And we pray that you'll bless this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Easter. That's what we call this time of year. What is Easter? Well, it's not bunnies and eggs. And I kind of like Bob's illustration a little bit earlier. You know, you have the cross and then you have this bunny next to it and everything. It has nothing to do with that. Those are things that we do traditionally in our culture and our society and things. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in human history. It culminated all that God sought to do from eternity past, even before the creation. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we are thinking about this morning. And the fact and the truth that it is the central truth of your faith and my faith, of our faith. And it is the heart of faith in God. For you and I to have faith in God, we must believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we must believe that he is who he is, first of all, that he is God in the flesh. We must accept that. We must believe that. We can't understand it. We can't explain it. But that's the truth. And so we embrace that truth and the life of Christ and what he did for us. And then the fact that he yielded himself over to sinful men, violent men, and allowed them to abuse him and to torture him, and then to nail him to the cross and to hang him there, there up on Calvary's hill. And there he suffered there on the cross, and then he died. But then the resurrection came. The resurrection happened, and that is significant. We'll look at that here this morning. So the central truth of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the heart of your faith in God, my faith in God. So if the resurrection never happened, then billions of people who have heard the message since the day of Pentecost, those people have been deceived, if indeed there is no resurrection. So I'd like for us to consider this morning in three ways. Three questions, three evidences, and three realities. Three questions, three evidences, and three realities. So if you're taking notes, you can write those down in order. I'll try to not stray from that very much as we come this morning. So the first question is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer and die? Because when God created everything in the very beginning, he created it and it was perfect. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that God saw what he made. He looked and he saw what he made, and it was very good. And when God says something is very good, it means that it was perfect. Because God is perfect, and God was pleased with it. It was acceptable to him. It had to be as he was and is, and that is perfect. So the law of creation, though, came. God said to Adam and Eve when he placed them there in the garden, he says, you can eat of all the trees there and the fruit of the trees there in the garden, but there's this one tree down there. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may not eat of that tree. Now, symbolically, everyone has a tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's a time in your life. There was a time in my life when I decided to do something that was sin against God. And Adam and Eve had that. They, being in a state of perfection, they fell into that deception as the serpent came and talked Eve into questioning God and doubting God and calling God a liar, essentially, is what took place there. So the law of creation said, God said to them, the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And that's the law of creation. The law of creation says the soul that sins, it shall die. So this first great question is, why did Jesus have to die? Because, first of all, God is holy. That's the truth, the main truth. God is holy. Anything that opposes God, anything that offends God, anything that goes against the nature of God is sin. And God is holy by nature. He is who he is, and he is holy, and so God must punish sin. This is essential to understand the crucifixion, and it's essential to understand the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, that God is holy, and God cannot overlook sin. God commanded obedience, and disobedience was what resulted, so God must punish sin. The holiness of God demands it, his justice requires it, And God cannot overlook sin. Jesus did not say to Nicodemus that day, "For God so loved the world that he forgives you of your sins." Jesus did not say that. He said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die for you and for me and for all the people of the world? It's because of sin. Sin, which is so easy for us, so comfortable. We are with it all the time, 24/7. When we're awake, we're conscious of it. When we're asleep, we're not conscious of it. But we experience sin. Sin is our way in life, our mode, the mode that we are in life. So your sin and my sin demands the death penalty, and someone has to die. Because of your sin, because of my sin, someone has to die. And so someone did die, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of your sin, the only way we can live and see him again is through death. Now, if you and I die, we die for our sins, and we get what we deserve. We get the just dessert for our sins. I'm not talking about food dessert, but I'm talking about what is owed to us. If we died today without Christ and spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire, we deserve that. We deserve that. We earn that because of our sin. And if we die in our sins, then we cannot know God and we cannot live with him. But God, so moved with his love, moved in eternity past, he moved in time and history to come and remedy for you and me the greatest need of our lives, and that is to deal with our sin. So why did Jesus have to die? Someone has to die for our sins. And if one dies, then who is without sin? Only God can fit that description. Only God is the one who is without sin, and so he can only accept a guilty sinner through one who was without sin and sinless. So here's this truth. Jesus is God. Jesus is totally without sin, as I shared in the children's church moment of just a short time ago. He is the only one who qualifies by his life, he's the only one that qualifies to die for the sins of all people. He is the substitute for each and every one of us. He must die. He had to die. Someone had to die. And God in his wisdom, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we read in that first chapter there, the foolishness of preaching the gospel, the cruciality of the cross. The cross is the central message of truth that you and I have to hang our faith on and hang our hearts on in our lives. And so Jesus became the substitute for you and for your sin. So why did Jesus have to die? Someone who was without sin had to die and pay the penalty, that we might know him, that we might know the God who created and made us and gave us life. He is the one. The second question then is, why did Jesus have to rise again from the dead? Well, I think we kind of grasp a little bit why he had to die, because someone had to die for our sins. And Jesus qualified and he died for our sins. But the other question that comes to mind then is, why did Jesus have to rise again from the dead? Why couldn't he have just died for our sins and then been buried, and that would have settled it, that would have taken care of things? But it would not have. There were a few things that we need to think about, just not all of them, but some of them here this morning. The first one is, Jesus rose again from the dead to declare that he is God. That he is God. Who can raise themselves from the dead? Only God. Only God has that power, has that ability. And secondly, Jesus rose again from the dead to declare his death acceptable for our sins. He rose again to demonstrate that everything that he taught, everything that he preached, everything that he practiced, the healings that he did, all that he did in this life, when he raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead, he demonstrated that he was the acceptable sacrifice for you and me, for your sins and my sins. And as someone said a little bit earlier when we were celebrating in our worship and prayer time, He rose again from the dead to guarantee our resurrection. The Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus rose first. So it demonstrated to us that those who know God, those who know Christ, will live again and will receive not only the forgiveness of sins, but receive life again, life anew. After death, there will be life. So there are those three questions. Now let's look at the three evidences. We see them here in chapter 15, and as we look in your back in your Bible, chapter 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Paul writes, says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how come some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So there had to be, the need was there for evidences, and there are three evidences I want us to consider this morning. Three evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first evidence is the empty tomb. You say, well, anybody could have come and taken the body of Jesus and carried it away. In fact, that's some of the stories that they told. That's what Mary, who was the first at the tomb on that resurrection morning, that's what she was thinking. Someone came and stole his body and took it away. But no, the tomb was empty. You see, how do we know? How can we be assured that that's really the way it was and how it happened? It's because the Romans were professional executioners. They didn't do anything haphazardly. They crucified the Lord. And after his crucifixion, they allowed his body to be taken down from the cross and to be wrapped up. They usually put about 100 pounds of spices over the body and wrapped it very tightly with linen cloth there. And they placed his body in the tomb. And the tomb had a stone or a stone rolled in front of the door. Now you just didn't, and two Roman guards. So the Roman guards, on penalty of death, had to protect, had to guard that tomb, had to guard that grave so that no one could come in. Isn't God amazing? Someone came and said, hey, you know, he said he was going to raise from the dead. Someone's going to come and take his body. Can you provide us some help and get some guards down there at the tomb and make sure that that doesn't happen? Don't you think that's amazing that God put it into the heart and mind of someone to go to the Roman leader there, and they used the Roman employees. No separation of church and state there, was there? Came and stood there at the stone that had a seal on it. They did it right. They had done it before. And now the Romans were, those Roman soldiers, Roman guards were there to guarantee that that body was going to stay in the grave. And so we read this in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 66. If you want to look on the screen or turn there in your Bible, it says, "So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Roman guards, they were there to enforce the Roman law. And so that first Easter morning, the tomb was empty. How could it be empty with guards there? Because there was someone greater than the Roman government. There was someone greater than the Roman guards that were there. But when that tomb, when Jesus rose again from the dead, the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, as some have said, and very rightly so, but to let the outsiders in, to let the disciples in, to let the guards in, or whoever would look in. And inside that tomb was only a blood-stained burial cloths that were there, where Jesus had materialized through that cloth, and the everything was there in its proper order. It was just sunk down because the body of Jesus departed from it, left out from it. So critics have said down through all of these centuries and down through two millennia of time that the empty tomb is a fact. It is a fact. They say, well, there are many myths about how it happened. If you watch the History Channel, they have stories and they have explanations. There's the National Geographic Channel. They have their explanations of what really took place. And if you, I don't know if you've noticed, I guess the Up Channel is showing all these Easter movies and Jeremiah, the Old Testament, and Esther, and all these, been showing them all week long. And but then there are the other channels that are showing the other side of the story, refuting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, refuting life itself. So these myths go on. So none which explain why that tomb is empty, though. So the early believers would then come and give testimony of the resurrected Christ. And they did that, and they died in doing that. Who would take a message, who would believe something and tell it to others upon penalty of death if it were not true? If it were not true. So the lies go on that there are the religious leaders were saying that they took the body of Jesus and they hid it somewhere. But if the religious leaders wanted to prove that he did not rise from the dead, would they not have taken his body out and put it on display? I would think so. But they could not produce the body of Jesus. Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead, and he did. So that's the first evidence, the empty tomb. The second evidence is many witnesses. Witnesses believed that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says because they saw him. They saw him. They didn't just go see the empty tomb. They saw him. It did not say we found the tomb empty. They said we saw Jesus alive. That's what they saw. Over 515 witnesses saw him at one time on different occasions. Look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And if you want to turn just ahead in just a moment for 1 Corinthians 15, if that our passage, look at verses 3 through 6. Verses 3 through 6 there. Jesus gave proof by appearing to many witnesses. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. Paul wrote, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Verse 5, "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Verse 6, "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Some, in other words, have died. So some have estimated some 515 witnesses on 15 different times, the appearances there that he appeared to them. Now, someone said, gave a good illustration of this. If you had 515 witnesses for anything going on, and you were going to set up there, and they all had the same testimony, and you had, you said, "We're going to listen to every single witness, and we're not going to stop until every witness has given their testimony." And that means we're going to give each one 15 minutes of time. They're going to have 15 minutes to give witness. And if you started, if you did that with 515 witnesses, it would take 129 hours. So if you started on Monday, by dinner time on Friday, you would have heard the last witness. Now, who, hearing the witness, the same witnesses, who would say, "Okay, I've heard 515 testimonies that Jesus is alive. I saw him. Jesus is alive." Who would not believe that testimony? Do you see the validity of a witness? Someone who was there. Someone who saw for themselves. Someone who had experienced his presence with them, and they told it. And they told it with dedication. Well, the third evidence is a changed life, and probably the most important one. A changed life. Well, they're all important, but a changed life. Those who met Jesus had a changed life. Look with me in your Bibles at John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. It says this, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and says unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." They saw his hands and they saw his side. They knew that it was him. And what did Jesus say? What was his miracle? He said, "Believe in me." Believe. No, he said, "Peace be unto you. Be at peace." And so there is this definiteness of a changed life that comes as a result of seeing Christ and knowing him. There is the example of those who've gone on before us, the apostles and others. Listen to this real quick list as I read it here. These, the men that experienced changed lives, there was Matthew, the apostle Matthew. He was killed in Ethiopia for preaching the gospel. There was Mark. He was dragged to death. There was Peter and Simeon and Andrew and Philip. They were crucified. There was James. He was beheaded. There was Bartholomew. He was flayed alive. There was Thomas, who was pierced through with lances. There was James the Less, who was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, and he was stoned to death. Then there was Jude, who was shot through with arrows. And then there was the Apostle Paul, who was boiled in oil and beheaded. And Jesus had changed their lives. The question is this morning, has Jesus changed your life? If he has changed your life, there is the living proof. The living evidence goes on and on that through you, through your life, through my life, through a changed life, God is exalted, God is honored, Jesus Christ is exalted and testified, and the witness stands sure and stands true of who he is. Well, sometimes people doubt these things. People have questions. So there are five questions. Just want to bring them up very quickly, and then I want to get to then the three realities in all of this, and then we'll close. And the first of the question is doubt. Is it true? Is it true? Why do people have a problem believing that one rose from the dead? Well, if you believe who God is, you read in the Bible, start with Genesis, read all the way through. See, God is the God of creation. Look up at the stars of heaven. Look out at creation all around us here on the face of the earth. The magnificence of God is demonstrated everywhere. The Bible declares that the glory of God, all these things declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, the greatness and the vastness of God. If you believe that, how could you not believe also in the resurrection? Because God is who he said he was. He is the creator. He is the savior. And he's the one who came and died for us. So ask if it's true. Yes, it's true. If God can create and make, speak everything into existence out of nothing, can he not raise his own body, Jesus Christ, from the dead? Second question is loneliness. People say, in loneliness, how can I deal with this? And God, think about Jesus. He was alone when he was suffered. He was alone when they tortured him. He was alone when they mocked him. And he went to the cross there on his own, and he was the central figure of the cross. Then there's weakness. So God has the power to change. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when we looked at that, we also looked at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the importance of the cross and the importance of the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God in your weakness and in my weakness. It's the power of God that changes us and transforms us and fills us, takes away the loneliness, delivers us in the midst of our trials and the things that we struggle with, the very hard things of life. Have you read the back of the insert in the bulletin today? Be sure you read that. Don't throw it away. I don't have to read it right now, but read it sometime before you go to bed tonight. Read the back side of that about trials and temptations that we go through in this world and this life. And then the guilt. What about guilt? People are heavy laden with guilt. And shame. Guilt and shame. So repentance and faith. How do we get delivered from our guilt? It's by repentance of our sin and faith toward Jesus Christ. And then that final question there is death. What happens when I die? We read that in John chapter 20 and verse 8. Now we're going to finish with this. The three realities. The three realities. Here they are. The first one is you are a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. There's two kinds of sinners in the world. You're either a forgiven sinner or an unforgiven sinner. Forgiven sinners are those who have the promise of eternal life. Forgiven sinners are those who have been touched by God and have received the forgiveness of sin and are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus and you believe in his death, you believe in his resurrection, but there's no change in your life, you might rethink, go back and research, look back in your life at your salvation experience. No one can receive Christ and remain the same. It is not possible. It is not possible. You see, we are all sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as is it written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first reality is that you and I are sinners. And today you need to decide, you need to discern, you need to know for certain if you are a forgiven sinner or an unforgiven sinner. We deal with men in the jail all the time, and they have prayer groups, and that's good, and that's wonderful. And they'll get together, and someone gets in jail, you know, their life's in a mess, they're in a fix and all that, and they're looking for some kind of an answer, and they say, well, maybe I ought to try religion. And, you know, they just go through, various ones go through various stages and all this, and many of them, well, they say, well, you've got to pray to ask God, Jesus, to forgive your sins. But believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus and asking God for the forgiveness of your sins does not make you a forgiven sinner. It's only through repentance and faith that a person is born again of the Spirit of God. It's only through repentance and faith that a person has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Many believe. What does it say in Matthew 7:21? I say unto you that those who say unto me, Lord, Lord, everyone says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, there's got to be a change. There's got to be a transformation. And if there's not a change in your heart and in your life, you need to go back and rethink that. Look at that. I'm not trying to get anyone to doubt, but it's a matter of looking at the truth and basing your faith upon the truth of God's Word. So the first reality is you and I are sinners. The second reality is that you need a Savior. Everyone needs the Savior, Jesus Christ. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's only one Savior. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everyone needs a Savior. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. And if you've come to him in repentance and faith, he is your Savior. You have that assurance. You have that guarantee. Then the third reality is that you can trust God. You ever thought about that? Reality is you can trust God. God's promises, we read that in our Sunday school class again this morning. God's promises are without repentance. God delivers everything he has ever promised. Everything he's promised you, meaning God promises to forgive us of our sins. God promises to take away our guilt and our shame. God promises to give us the gift of eternal life so that when we depart this world, this life, we know that we go immediately into the presence of God and we'll stand before him and be with him. And one day, and wait for the great resurrection day when all people, all the saints, will be raised together. So you can trust God, first of all, and second, because of the promise of forgiveness, but also because of the promise of eternal life. God said he would give you and me life, and he will do that, and he has done that, and he does do that continually. Now, there's something we've shown here before, and I didn't want to show it this morning because I think I did last year, and I kind of got over my head. Because it had some scenes in it that, you know, as Bob kind of warned about what we had here this morning. But I'd like to read it, if you would just bear with me for just a moment. Dr. S.M. Lockridge, that black Baptist preacher, he passed away several years ago. But he's the one that did that, He's My King, that sermon, that message, He's My King. Well, he also did It's Friday and Sunday's Coming. I'd just like to read the words in that, and then we'll bow for prayer and come to our invitation time. And here's what he said. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil is grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday, but let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday, and Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death is won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a-laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday's a-coming.